You guys are like, all right, let's go eat lunch. Who cares about the word? That's on top. Good grief. Hear me out there? I don't know what's going on. My microphone is possessed by a demon today. It was doing that in the 9 o'clock service too. You should have got a note sheet. Everyone get one of those? Can't get to heaven without it. You can. I just wanted to stress the importance of the note sheet. All right, if you've never been here before, we go through whole books of the Bible at a time. We happen to be on the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll catch you up to speed a little bit. First of all, if you have your Bible, great. If you don't, it's fine. I'm going to be reading it straight out of the text. Book of John is the 4th book of the New Testament, about, 80%, 90% through the Bible. We're in chapter 9. Basically, what's been going on, in this book of the Bible, it's talking about Jesus' 33 years on planet Earth. Up to this point, up in chapter 9, there's kind of these two different groups. I say this every week, but just in case you haven't been here, just to refresh your memory a little bit. There's Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples, and then there's a huge group of people that are following Jesus at this time. They're going around city to city, kind of on his tour, if you will, spreading the gospel, teaching different people about who he is and about how to get to heaven and about how to please God. And then you kind of have this group of, I call them bad guys, this group of bad guys, these antagonists, these people who also follow around Jesus, and they give Jesus a hard time. They make fun of him. They want to kill him. They don't like him. And in chapter 9, we're going to see kind of more of the same, except we're going to see a really, really cool miracle take place in chapter 9. Before we start, though, and this has nothing to do with what we're talking about, if you missed it, when they brought Heather up here to pray for her, I'll just brag on her for a second and embarrass her. I remember when our church only had about, 40, 50 people, maybe a little bit more than that. I remember Heather was going to go to UT, I believe, right? Where are you, Heather? UT? Was it UT? She was going to move to Knoxville, and I remember her talking to me. And the first time anyone had ever done this, she changed her college plans and stayed in Murfreesboro because of the church, because she wanted to help with the church and stay here and do things in the church. And I remember thinking, A, that was really cool, and B, I hope the church works out because this girl just changed her college plans to stay here. The first time anyone had ever done anything like that, and I remember the first time feeling that this is bigger than me. I don't know if that makes any sense. But this is not about Corey. This is something that God is doing, and it's kind of neat, and he's changing people's hearts. That does lead into today's lesson. There are some cynical points I'm going to make today. People always tell me not to apologize, but I have a hard time. I may step on your toes a little bit today, but it's not because I don't love you. It's because I love you very much. And sometimes the Bible stings a little bit, and today it may sting a little bit. So let's pray real quick. Thank you. Let's pray a little bit, and then we'll jump into this, and I think you'll enjoy today's lesson. It's a good chapter. Father, we love you. Lord God, give me wisdom as I teach today. I am young and stupid, and I'm not formally educated in the Bible, God, and I'm just the one who's fortunate enough to get up here and be able to speak your words, God. Lord, I pray that you just talk through me. If it's up to me, God, I will ruin it. I will blow it. I will mess it up. So please, God, let your Spirit talk and open up all of our ears, open up all of our hearts, and if it stings a little bit, God, we know that it's for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in the 9th chapter. If you've never been here, you can follow along. You got the notes just to kind of, it just kind of, you know, hits each section I'll talk about. I'll read a little bit, and then I'll go back and break it down. Nothing new here. Sorry if you could hear me drinking my water right there. Okay, so as Jesus walked along, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, doesn't really care about timelines very much. He doesn't mention dates. He doesn't really mention specific times. It's really not his concern. John was a storyteller. So as he tells stories, he's not like, on this particular date, Jesus did this. He just kind of wants to tell a narrative. So here we go. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who had been born blind. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, that means teacher, why was this man born blind? Did he or his parents sin? Jesus answered, no, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Instead, he was born blind so God could show you what he can do for him. We must do what the one who sent me wants us to do while it's day. The night when no one can do anything is coming. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. In other words, guys, remember who I am and what I can do. A blind man is no big obstacle for Christ, okay? And we're going to get into this. John, who wrote this gospel, wanted to paint a very clear picture. A, this man was blind from birth, an important fact to note. This wasn't a guy who had ever seen anything before. This guy has never seen light. He has no idea what the difference between light and darkness is, or green and red. He has no idea what the world looks like. He's never seen a human before. So this guy has been blind since birth. This is going to set up a huge miracle. The other kind of dynamic to this chapter, the other kind of cool part about the story we're going to talk about is you get this metaphorical view of light versus darkness. In a literal sense, because this guy's going to see, also in a metaphorical sense, he's going to get saved in his heart. So we're going to see these things happen throughout this chapter. The disciples were still thinking old school. They're still Old Testament. They're still kind of grounded in the old ways of doing things. So as they're walking with Jesus, they see this blind man begging for money, because in this time, it wasn't like today's society. If someone has a handicap or a disability, our society really goes out of their way to make sure that these people have a fair shot. For instance, if you go to a crosswalk now in a city, have you heard the little beep, 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 beep things? It's so blind people know when to cross the road. And there's actually, a lot of times they have like the textured floors now, the textured concrete, so people know to stop and not go in traffic. Society back then was not like that. If you were blind, if you were handicapped, if you were for some reason had a leg that was missing, that you know they had an accident, had been cut off or something, you were resorting to, you had to beg for money at the gates of cities. So you were degraded, you were put down, you were put in kind of a low position, and you had to basically beg for money because that was your only way to make money back then. So they wanted to know why he was blind. Did his parents do something wrong? Did he do something wrong? And something interesting is, in chapter 5 of John, we see that sin can alter us physically. Sin can creep into our souls, into our minds, and can physically change us in certain ways. But we should never assume that. Just because sin can do that to someone doesn't mean every time someone gets cancer, it's because they did something wrong. That's stupid. That's not right. That's not right. And there are some churches, though, that teach that stuff. Well, if they're sick, they must have done something wrong. That is not biblical. That is not accurate. Okay, we should not assume those things. But if you've ever lived in a sinful state, maybe you're doing something perpetually wrong, you know it's wrong, it will change your physiology, it will change your chemistry and your biology and how you work and how your body operates. So that can happen, all right? Moving on. No kind of miracle is mentioned more in the Bible than the one we're about to see. God giving sight to the blind is the most common miracle in the Holy Bible, and probably for a metaphorical reason. Jesus is trying to teach a lesson. He comes in as the light, and he gives sight to those that need to see, spiritually and physically, okay? And also, like I said, this theme of light and dark, you'll see this throughout the entire chapter 9, okay? We see this both metaphorically, like I said, and then also literally when he gives sight to this man, okay? Moving on, next part. So after Jesus said this, this is fun stuff. He spits on the ground, mixes the spit with the dirt, and then smears it on the man's eyes. The disciples are probably like, Jesus, what the heck are you doing? And he told him, the man that's blind, he said, go wash this off in the pool of Siloam. And so the blind man washed it off, and he returned, and he was able to see. His neighbors and those who previously had seen him begging asked, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some of them said, yeah, he's the one. Others said, no, he's not the one. He just looks like that guy. But the man himself said, I'm the one. So they asked him, how did you receive your sight? And he replied, the man people called Jesus mixed some spit with dirt, smeared it on my eyes, and told me to go wash it off. So I went there, washed it off, and received my sight. So they asked him, where is he now? He said, I don't know. So we see this physical sign. God goes, or Jesus Christ goes to these crazy, weird lengths to perform this miracle that he could have just done by speaking it or snapping his fingers or pointing and saying, healed. He could have done it in all these ways, but he chooses to go through this very odd motion of giving this guy sight. And you have to ask why. When I was reading, I was like, Why? Something interesting. Historically, the Jews thought that spitting in clay and mixing it together and putting it on wounds was actually medicinal. So some theologians, some people that study the Bible a lot, think that he was trying to do something medicinal. He was doing this thing, put it on this guy's eyes, and that healed him. Other people actually believe that he made eyes. It's a cool theory. It's probably not true because it says he smeared it on eyes that already existed. But some people believe he actually took the mud and the dirt, and because he formed man out of dust, that he formed eyes and put this in this guy's head. Again, cool theory. Probably not accurate, though. The last one that I think is accurate is that some people need a physical confirmation to believe in Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, and this is kind of out of left field a little bit, but this is the first thing I thought of when I was writing this lesson. It says that the gift of speaking in tongues is a gift for those that don't believe. Sometimes I think people need an extra kick in the butt to believe in Jesus Christ. I needed that. Some people don't need that. Some people just believe after not having gone through anything traumatic or anything life-changing or any kind of physical thing. Some people do. I wasn't like that. I needed an extra kick in the pants, okay? And so Jesus knows that sometimes, even if it's something as crazy as spitting in mud and rubbing it on your face, that we may need a physical confirmation to our spiritual belief. I don't know if that makes sense or not. I hope it does, because I went through a lot of time typing that out. This is a modern-day picture of the pool where this guy cleaned his face off. It's just kind of cool. I don't know if you guys appreciate this kind of stuff. It's kind of neat to get a visual. He would walk down some stairs, and there was this natural spring right here that flowed through this tunnel, and he washed his face in kind of this dirty water and cleaned off all the mud from his face. Okay, this is the pool of Siloam that's still there today. Moving on. So obedience was the key. It wasn't that Jesus had something medicinal or that his spit was magic. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Was Jesus' spit magic? But it wasn't anything crazy like that. He wanted to go through a process, I believe, Jesus, of making this man take some steps, just like he does with us. Obedience is the key. The clay wasn't medicinal. It was following the directions that Jesus gave him. I honestly think if Jesus would have went through the hassle of making the mud, smearing it on his face, and goes, okay, go wash it off, and Jesus and the blind man said, I don't want to, I think he would have remained blind. It was following the words of Jesus that caused him to get his sight back, okay? And of course, everyone was amazed by this. The neighbors are like, wait a second, we've known him his whole life, and he's always been blind. How can he see? And others are like, no, you're thinking of someone else. He just looks like that guy. And so they're amazed. They cannot believe it. But some of them do believe, and they went to ask him about it. The recipient of the miracle, this blind guy, also kind of missed it. I mean, you have to give him some grace and some credit. I mean, he was blind and he couldn't physically see. But someone walked up to him he had never met, asked him if he wanted to see. Well, actually, it doesn't even say he asked him. He just walked up and spit on some mud and smeared it on his face. So imagine if you're blind and you feel some guy smearing spitty mud all in your face. Then he tells you to wash it off and you'll be able to see. He does these things, okay? So he replies. He didn't even know what the man looked like. I think it was Jesus, this guy that they called Jesus. And it made me think, has anyone ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles? Anyone? Is there any other dorks besides me and Andrew King in here? Okay, there's just two of us. There's this book called Miracles by a guy named C.S. Lewis, and his idea was the perception of how we look at miracles. We don't think miracles happen nowadays, but it's all about perception. For instance, if you run out of money and you have a bill to pay and all of a sudden someone just shows up at your house with $100, enough to cover your bills. Some people would call that chance or they would call that coincidence. One who is a follower of Christ sees that as something miraculous. How often in our life does God do something to us and we don't even know the origins? There's probably been times when you've almost gotten hit by a car and you didn't and God saved your life, but we're oblivious. We're not looking. It's all about perception. And this man kind of missed it at first, but he's going to get it later, okay? Here comes some of my sarcasm. It's going to start coming your way. So some people brought the man to the Pharisees. Here we go. We can't get through a stinking story in John without the bad guys coming in. Here comes the bad guys. Of course, they're going to rain on everyone's parade, but Jesus always turns it around on them. So some people brought the blind man to the Pharisees. The day when Jesus mixed the spit in the dirt and gave the man sight was the day of worship. So the Pharisees asked the man how he received his sight. The man told the Pharisees, he put mixture of spit and dirt on my eyes. I washed it off. Now I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, the man who did this to you is not from God because he doesn't follow the traditions for the day of worship. Let me stop there for a second. You got to be an arrogant cat to say, well, this person is not of God, even though he is God manifested in flesh, but he doesn't follow my rules. Well, that's pretty cocky. Other Pharisees asked, how can a man who is a sinner perform miracles like these? So get this, the Pharisees were divided in their opinions. They asked the man who had been born blind, they asked him another question. They say, what do you say about the man who gave you sight? And the blind man simply answered, he's a prophet. It's the highest compliment he could have given Jesus at this time. It's funny, how dare you do miracles on Saturday is what they were saying. This is the Sabbath day. You're supposed to rest. We're supposed to give honor to God. And get this, the irony, God in flesh is walking around doing miracles for people and they're upset about it. And so they become divided on this, more of kind of the same garbage. He was not abiding by their man-made rules. God was not fitting in their little box, and that upset them. This ex-blind man must have driven this group of individuals crazy. Now you imagine the most prestigious, religious, clean, have it all together people in the community are face to face with kind of this quote unquote worthless beggar, this guy who is blind, he was the lowest of the low, and they're having this conversation, okay? This must have driven them crazy. Not only was he kind of the lowest of the low, Jesus had affected his life. Jesus had come in and not just given the man sight, he had changed this person's heart. And the Pharisees start to get irritated because when they talk to this blind man, this guy who's supposed to be the lowest of the low, now he seems extremely intelligent. Now he seems extremely confident and level-headed. What the heck happened here? Something besides his eyes have changed, something deep down inside of him. This man was starting to believe in Christ, and Christ was starting to transform everything about this man. It's so cool to watch in this story. And so the Pharisees get divided in this. Some of them say, well, this guy can't be of God because he doesn't follow our rules. And the other group of Pharisees say, well, how can a bad person commit such good miracles? How can someone who's not of God do such things like this? And they were very confused. Remember this, Jesus came not to unite everyone, but to divide. All throughout the scripture we see this. Jesus came to split all of humanity into two groups, those who followed him and those who do not follow him. It's a big misconception when people say, well, Jesus came to unite mankind. Absolutely not. He came to divide us into two groups, very clear, well-defined groups, followers of Christ, not followers of Christ. And he does it here. We see a division. We also see that Jesus doesn't just appeal to the oppressed and the low-lifes. He also appeals to the educated, affluent, and affluent people. So he's sitting there and he's hitting both demographics, that Jesus is for absolutely everyone, okay? And so he's hitting both groups. And then the man's second response is huge. They ask him again, well, what do you think of this guy that healed you? And he just simply said, he's a prophet. This is, in our time, we don't talk about prophets very much. This would have been the greatest compliment that this blind man would have known to give to Jesus. See, in this culture, a prophet was like as high as you could get besides God himself. And they've only seen one prophet in the last 400 years in this culture. That was a guy named John the Baptist, okay? And so Jesus comes along, and this guy says, well, this guy must be a prophet. That's like giving him the highest accolades, the highest praise you could possibly give him at this time, okay? So that's how he responds to that. So moving on. So until they talked to the man's parents, the blind man's parents, the Jews did not believe that the man had been blind and had been given sight. So the Pharisees still don't buy all this jazz. They're like, what's going on here? Maybe this guy's faking it. Let's go talk to his parents. His parents replied, or they asked his parents, I'm sorry, is this your son, the one that was born blind? Why can he see now? His parents replied, we know that he's our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he got his sight or who gave it to him. You'll have to ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. It says here in parentheses, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed to put anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, you'll have to ask him. He's old enough. In other words, they're absolutely terrified of this religious group, okay, this establishment. The conversation that the Pharisees are having with this blind man, it shifts from the blind man or ex-blind man to his parents. They're going to try to confirm this story, confirm that he was blind from birth. Not only did they want to confirm that he was blind from birth, they wanted to see if Jesus was picking up steam. Are more people starting to believe in Christ? Is this family starting to believe in Christ? And if they would have admitted, though, that Jesus did these things, if they would have admitted that Jesus changed their son, they would have been basically associating themselves with lawlessness, with rebellion. So they're terrified. I'll get into that a little bit more. If the parents openly condoned a miracle on the Sabbath day, bad things would happen. Maybe you've heard the term excommunication. Maybe some of you have been excommunicated. Excommunication was a big deal in this culture. It's not really in our day and age. If you get kicked out of a church here, there's 69 or 70 more churches in town that you can go check out. Excommunication was huge at this time. If you got kicked out of the synagogue or the church in this day and age, you were a social outcast. No one would talk to you. When you went grocery shopping, they would put their hands up like this. You would hear them whispering and murmuring things about you. So to be kicked out of the synagogue would to be tainted forever. Again, this is completely foreign to us. But that was what was on the line for these parents. So they're scared. So they say, well, why don't you ask our son? He can answer for himself. And so they're going to go back to the son. So once again, the Jews called the man who had been blind. They told him, they're going to load up this question, right? Give glory to God. We know this man who gave you sight is a sinner. The man responded, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I love this, guys. But I do know one thing. I used to be blind. Now I see. The Jews asked him, what did he do to you? How did he give you sight? And the man replied, I've already told you, but you weren't listening. Why do you want to hear the story again? Do you want to become his disciples too? That's funny. I don't care who you are. That's funny. The Jews yelled at him, you're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this man came from. So then the man replied, this guy has a lot of guts. He says, oh, that's amazing. You don't know where he's from, yet he gave me sight? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Instead, he listens to people who are devout and who do what he wants. Since the beginning of time, no one has ever heard of anyone giving sight to a person born blind. If this person were not of God, he couldn't do anything like that. And the Jews answered him, you were born full of sin. Do you think you can teach us? Then they threw him out of the synagogue. You gotta love this ex-blind guy. Standing up to the most powerful people in his community. And he's like, man, you guys are really wrong. And just put them in their place. And he gave them a Bible lesson. That is wonderful. The lowest of the low teaching the highest of the high in the middle of this city. What a great, great part of this chapter. The Pharisees, they try to get a confession out of this guy. At the very beginning of this chunk we read, now we know he's awful, tell us he's awful. Trying to get some response out of him. And his response in verse 25, which is just unbelievably great, he says, look guys, all I know is I used to not be able to see, now I can see you. And you're ugly. Now he didn't say that, but he should have. And the man, though, goes on to criticize them from not listening. He is going to teach these guys a lesson. You have to imagine the looks on their faces. Their blood is probably boiling. No one teaches these guys anything, yet he proceeds to do so. Now, a worthless beggar is confident and level-headed. This guy has been transformed. And you gotta love that comment. Oh, wait, do you guys want to follow him too? Just sarcastic, and he's snappy, and it's humorous, and it's this great little chunk in the Bible. And again, this man has been changed. Where there was no confidence, now there's confidence. Where there was ignorance, now there's intelligence. This man is different. And in verses 30 through 33, what he says to them incites his own excommunication. He's going to get the final word, and all they can do to respond is kick him out. So they throw him out of the synagogue. So I don't know if they physically did it. I don't know if they just politely asked him to leave. I bet it was probably a little rougher than that. But let's pretend they took this guy and threw him out of the temple gates. They throw him out there, and he has been excommunicated. That brings me to a couple of interesting points. Sometimes getting kicked out of the establishment can be a good thing. Who cares if you get kicked out of a boring, hypocritical, judgmental, and non-hospitable establishment? I don't. You were blind, now you can see. Wow. Which begs the point. Don't spend your life trying to be a good, fill in the denominational blank. Spend your life trying to be a good follower of Jesus. All those titles, that's all they are, is titles. And I am not busting on other denominations, guys. Please take it for what it is. If you're spending your whole life trying to be a good Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic or Baptist or Pentecostal, whatever it is, you're going to fit some stereotypes and some structures that are not of this book. Just focus on following Christ. And so I love the imagery. They toss him out, and guess who the only person is waiting on the other side of the temple? We're going to get to that. Fun stuff. Jesus heard that the Jews had thrown the man out of the synagogue. So when Jesus found the man, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, again, my worthless minor was in film studies, so I watched a lot of movies, so I think about things in movie terms. So they chuck him out of the church. He's sitting there all beat up and dirty and bruised. He can see, though. He looks up, and who's standing there? Christ. And he says, "Hey, do you believe in the Son of Man?" Remember, this guy had never seen Jesus, so he doesn't know what Jesus looks like. So this guy goes, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah, the one that was sent to save our souls? Do you believe in him?" And the man replied, "Sir, tell me who he is so that I can believe in him." Now, get this, guys. Jesus told him, "You've seen him. You've seen him." This guy's never seen anything before. And the first things he opens his eyes and really gets a good look at, "You've seen him, and he is the person that is talking to you now." The man bowed down in front of Jesus and said, "I believe, Lord." Then Jesus said, "I have come into this world to judge. Blind people will be given sight, and those who can see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard this, so they asked him, "Do you think we're blind?" And Jesus told them this, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be sinners. But now you say, 'We see,' so you continue to be sinners." This is deep stuff. Let me get into this just for a minute. The man has become a believer, and now he's about to become not just a believer, a follower. It is important to note, though, that this guy never went looking for Jesus. Jesus kept looking for him. Isn't that interesting? I did not go looking for Jesus in 2002. Jesus found me, picked me up. He came to me. As Jesus invited him, though, Jesus found him, but Jesus always gives us the choice to come along or to stay where we're at. So he walks up, sees this man, and he goes, "You want to follow?" He says, "Yeah, show me the guy to follow." And he says, "Here I am right now." So he moved from blindness to sight, from fate to faith, from eternal damnation to eternal salvation. That's what this guy is going through right now. And in verse 38, it's so simple, it's so beautiful, and we take it for granted. This guy got down on his hands and knees, probably touching his face to the dirt, and said, "I believe. I believe. You're it. I was blind, now I see. What other choice do I have?" And he proceeds to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus reaffirms his position in verse 39. He says, "I came here to judge. I'm the only one with the authority and the power to give sight to the blind." And he's not just talking about physical sight. He's saying, "I'm the only one with the power to save your souls. You are blind in here, and I can give you sight here." spiritual insight. This was not about physical eyes, but he has moved to the spiritual part of this. Verse 39 is all about salvation. Truly seeing not a physical light, a literal light like the sun or these lamps up here. It is seeing the light, the life, Jesus Christ, being finally exposed to the only thing that saves our souls. And some of the Pharisees heard this. I don't know if some of these are some of the Pharisees that were kind of leaning more towards Jesus' side, or if they just happened to be outside of the temple courtyard. I don't know what it was, but some of the Pharisees heard and they asked this kind of snotty, arrogant, rhetorical question. The same kind of question that a lot of us as good Christians like to ask. I'm a good Christian, right? I pay my tithes and go to church. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good Christian, right? You think I'm blind? And so they asked this question, not expecting a reaction because they thought they were so good. And in verse 41, Jesus addresses this rhetorical question that he wasn't supposed to answer. Verse 41 is an address to what C.S. Lewis and what I've adopted into my own vernacular, vocabulary, whatever, is the great sin. It's pride. Let me read verse 41 one more time. Jesus told them, not talking about their eyes, talking about their spirits, if you were blind, you wouldn't be sinners. But now you say, we see. So you continue to be sinners. Those of you who ever teach or are in any kind of leadership role, you ever try to teach someone that won't shut up long enough to listen? I've been there before. You want to teach them how to do something, but they're so busy talking. Jesus is essentially saying in verse 41, if you guys will humble yourselves and shut up for a second, I'll show you the key to salvation. But you guys think you're okay, so I can't do anything with you. That's what he's saying in verse 41. C.S. Lewis called this the great sin because pride is the root of all other sins. When you think that you're in control over your own destiny, when you think you are the one that makes every decision, that you are your own God, this is the foundation of every other sin we commit. And so Jesus is essentially saying your pride prohibits you from being saved. Your pride prohibits you from seeing things clearly. It says this in Proverbs 16:18. Boy, this is a scripture you guys should put to memory. Pride precedes a disaster, and an arrogant attitude precedes a fall. It happens in church, it happens in business, it happens in every walk of our life. Whenever arrogance and pride is present, just wait. Someone's going to take a tumble. We like to talk about this in the church world a lot. Whenever a pastor's church gets mega big and they're bringing in millions and millions of dollars, and then you find out that guy's been cheating on his taxes or having sex with his secretary or he's picking up prostitutes because he's gotten to such a platform and people have fed his ego so much that he thinks he can get away with anything. Pride has crept in. So the real sin, the real problem wasn't that he slept with his secretary. The real problem is that he let pride infiltrate his heart. And he's done something. And pride always is the front runner to disastrous things happening. In your workplace, in your family, pride will always go before a fall every single time. It also says this. James says this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you know that it says in the Bible that there are certain people that God pushes away from? Did you know that? There are some people that God does not listen to them because they're so arrogant and prideful. And when we approach Jesus Christ and God with pride, he pushes away from us. He doesn't want to hear you. You think you know better than me? Well, then good luck. And he pushes away from certain people. What it really boils down to is when we let pride infiltrate our heart, when we let pride sneak in and start to fester. And guys, I'll just be real honest with you. We're not all susceptible to cheat on our wife, or we're not all susceptible to cheat on our taxes or to steal or lie and things like that. Every single person in this room, including myself, can let pride creep in. And when we do that, we start making ourselves a little lowercase g God. Not the God, but we claim to be the gods of our own existence. That the world somehow rotates and revolves around us. It says this, This is talking about Satan himself, okay? His name was Lucifer in heaven, and he later became known as Satan. It says, your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to earth and made you a spectacle for kings. Satan's sin was not committing adultery. Satan's sin was not fornication or homosexuality, or Satan's sin was not lying or cheating or stealing or anything like that. Satan's sin was thinking that he was equal to God. Satan's sin was letting pride creep into his heart. And when God says, you think you can see, but you're blind, Lucifer would not relent. Therefore, he got kicked out of heaven. It also says in 2 Corinthians that he is the God, lowercase g, not the God, but a God, little God, of this earth. Satan is the lowercase little, he made himself the God of this planet. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians, okay? And let me read you something else interesting. This is all going to make sense. Never mind the happy website thing here on the bottom. This is what it says on the churchofsatan.com official website. And if you ever feel crazy enough to pick up a black Bible, that's the Satanic Bible. It even opens up with a statement by Aleister Crowley that says, do what you want to do, do as thou wilt. That's the whole, the basis, the foundation for worshiping Satan. It says this. We Satanists, let's take that out and just put Americans. We Americans are thus our own gods. And as beneficent deities, we can offer love to those who deserve it and deliver our wrath, within reasonable limits, upon those who seek to cause us harm. In other words, I will do what I want to do. I will be nice to those who treat me well. I will cause harm to those who come against me. I am my own God. Ladies and gentlemen, this describes the culture you live in. No one tells me what to do. No one tells me how to live. I am submitted to no one but my own choices. Sound familiar? Sound like a generation that's coming up to lead us? Are you guys still awake? This describes the world we live in, and how ironic that following this course is following the very will of Satan himself. Pride, arrogance, and choosing to be your own God. Here's where it really boils down. Three simple questions. Pride will cause your destruction, and God resists the proud. Is pride prohibiting your spiritual growth? And that can come in a million different ways. I'm too proud to pray in front of my family. I'm too proud to take the time to read this book. I've got better things to do. I'm too proud to submit my choices to God. Is pride prohibiting your spiritual growth? The second one that really touches my life and really causes me to look at things. If someone were to write down your life and your walk with Jesus, would it fit in this book? What I mean by that is, we like to call ourselves Christians, and sometimes we'll read a book about being radical or something like that and think we're really out of the box. And I'm not trying to pick on you if you've read that book. It's a great book. But the people in this book, when I read about the New Testament and these people that stood up for Jesus, these people would go city to city and get beaten half to death. By the time Paul wrote a lot of these letters, he probably didn't have any teeth left because they had probably been knocked out. He probably wasn't much to look at, probably covered in scars and bruises. Who knows? He might have been missing toes or fingers. He was probably a mangled man. And we live in a culture nowadays to where if we just go to church on Sunday, we think we're being some kind of radical Christian. And if they were to write down the story of my life, because I'll get prideful sometimes. Man, I started a church. A hip, cool church, man. People paint on the walls at my church. Isn't that cool? I can not wear shoes at my church and people don't care. People think I'm like, you know, like I'll sit here and get all prideful. And if you were to put my story in this book, people would be reading, they're just like, man, Matthew got beat up when he went to this city, and wow, Peter and Paul got thrown in jail. Corey took his shoes off in church. That's lame. So I ask you this. If God called you to go to Peru for 3 months, would you sell everything and do it? If Jesus wanted you to go hang out in front of bars on a Friday night and get beer thrown on you, like what happened to a bunch of our people Friday night, they told me that story about how a bunch of idiot college guys chucked a bunch of beer on him. I was like, man, that's awesome. That means you're making waves. That means people notice that you're there. Good for you. I hope more beer gets thrown on you. I'm serious. That's something that might make it into this book. Just paying your tithes doesn't make it into this book. Does your life resemble the radical acts that take place in God's word? And then last but not least, who in the heck are you submitted to? Who dictates how you live your life? Is it Kim Kardashian? I think I'm joking. There's an article that say more people listen to the financial principles of Kim Kardashian than the Holy Bible. That's a fact. A scary, disturbing fact. Whose life, whose will, who leads your decision making? Who creates the culture that you're immersed in? Who decides how you live your life day to day? If it's you, you'd make a great candidate for being a Satanist, because that's what they do. They make their own decision. They choose their own will. They are their own gods. You must be submitted to one person and one person only, Christ. So who are you submitted to? It's a tough question. And when pride creeps up in my heart, I know that I need to do some reevaluating. And I know that I've gotten off track. And I know I need to resubmit myself to the only person that can give me sight. Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me?
Surely you die.